You open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Epistle of Paul to the Galatians chapter 4. Hardly need to turn to it. I know you all know it. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. As some translations read it, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, if you turn over to another passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to read this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzzias. Uzzias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. Ezekias begat Manasses, Manasses begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Zaltiel. Zaltiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now one more reading in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Oh, for the sake of time, we'll skip down to verse 8. Verse 7, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Verse 11 says, "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house." And I was just thinking, and Hannah prayed. Now, what I'd like to speak to you tonight about is the subject of women. And my wife assures me that I know very little about the subject, so this won't take very long. But really, on a more serious vein, thinking of these three passages and linking them together, just I'll give you the, for anybody who likes the peas, I'll just give them to you all in a little pod. The first passage we read, Galatians chapter 4, is really something of the purpose of God. He sent his son, who came through a woman, the purpose being that we might be redeemed and that we might be brought into the family of God. We might receive the adoption of sons. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read about some pictures from God. First was the purpose of God, now pictures from God, as seen in some women. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, praise to God from the heart of a woman. The purpose of God. I'm just going to spend a minute on that. Maybe in one sense, everything I say would be related to that. But just on Galatians chapter 4, the purpose of God. That we might receive the adoption of sons, to be brought into the family of God. You know, we quote these verses, and I know we mean them. I know we believe them, and I know they impact our lives. But sometimes, you know, we go over them so quickly. They just don't really have time to sink in. The grandeur of it, the wonder that we have been brought into the family of God. To come to Hannah's prayer of praise, that he would take beggars from the dunghill and set them among princes. That's what he's done with us. She says in the very beginning, the very first verse, that she was rejoicing in her salvation. And my hope tonight is that we'll be able to just rejoice a little bit more in our salvation. If we can say that after tonight, then I will have felt that I've accomplished what I've set out to do. I don't think there's going to be too much exposition, expounding tonight, just a little devotional word. It's something you've probably all heard, maybe many times, but just to remind ourselves of the goodness of God and what he's done for us in redemption. Coming to this genealogy then. As you know, there's these four women in this genealogy, not counting Mary, who be at the end, but Tamar and Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba. I'd like to consider them for a few minutes this evening. Before we do, just a couple of comments on the genealogy. You know, when we come to these lists of names, you know, there's a lot of differences amongst us. But you know, the Spirit of God has told us in his word that when it comes to the heart, we're really pretty much the same. So I know that you're a lot like me. And when you come to these lists of names, the temptation, if we don't skip them, at least the temptation is there to skip them. But if we learn nothing else from a list of names, we should probably remember this, that God gives us these names because God cares about people. As human beings, you know, we're often taken up with things and what people can accomplish and all these things that occupy our lives. And sometimes, you know, a certain amount of it is legitimate, but God is interested in people. And the truly great men of this world, men and women of this world, have been men and women who've been interested in people. I was thinking at one time I spoke on the Shunammite woman. She's one woman that the Spirit of God called a great woman. And her concern was for the prophet Elisha. She was interested in people. And a great man, according to the Spirit of God, would be Melchizedek. In the Epistle of the Hebrews we read, consider how great a man he was. And he was interested in people. He was interested in Abraham. The Apostle Paul was interested in people. Luke was interested in people. When Luke wrote his gospel, I know that the Spirit of God obviously had a greater audience in mind than what we would read in Luke chapter 1, but Luke wrote his gospel to one man, Theophilus, because he cared about one man. I wonder if you and I would care enough about one person to write something like that. It's a long gospel. God cares about people. Now this genealogy, as you know, there's another one in Luke's gospel, and you know that, and you know that they're different, and you probably know the reasons why they're different, and there have been various suggestions put forth. One is the line coming down through to Joseph, and one is coming down to Mary. I read a story about a young man, and actually an area director of Campus Crusade for Christ was walking across a university campus, and he came across a young man who was reading a Bible. And I guess it would have been the Spirit of God put a thought in his mind, in this area director's mind, that of the evangelist Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert highway, and how Philip came up to him and asked him that question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So he thought he would try Philip's approach, this Ron Blankley, and he approached this young man and he asked him if he understood what he was reading, and he said no. He said, "I can't." He said, "I'm reading Matthew's gospel and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and I'm reading Luke's gospel, and they're different. Does it mean there's mistakes in the Bible? Is there contradictions?" This was a young man who wasn't saved at the time, and Ron Blankley sat down with him and gave him an explanation that ultimately, through it, the young man became a Christian. But what he suggested was that there's, when a throne becomes vacant, there are different ways of approaching who is the most legitimate heir to the throne. One of them is what they would call a royalist approach, and that would say that the eldest son of the last reigning monarch would be the most eligible claimant to the throne. The eldest son of the most recent monarch. Whether that monarch came there by right or not, the most recent monarch's eldest son. The other line of reasoning would have it that one should always go back, or a nation should always go back to the original bloodlines whenever possible. Whenever it veered away, then the throne became empty. The thing to do was to go back to the original bloodlines. And what Matthew's gospel may be doing then for us is showing us the royalist approach, the David the king, and then went to Solomon. So following down through Solomon's line, the legitimate heir to the throne is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when you go through in Luke's gospel, and you go down from David through Nathan, the eldest surviving son at the time that the throne became vacant, when David vacated it, then the legitimate heir to the throne is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The two lines merge into one, because he had no natural descendants. There never will be another king on the throne of David. We know that one day he's coming and he's going to take that throne. But we'll know this, that he won't just take it by might. He certainly will have the might to do that. But he will occupy the throne of David not only by might, but by right. There is no other who can make a legitimate claim to the throne of David. A number of things in this genealogy that we won't take the time to look at. I just want to spend a few minutes looking at these women in this genealogy. Now, it's a remarkable thing that there are any women in the genealogy. If you consider genealogies that are in the Bible, it's just not customary that there would be women in it. If you were to think of the great genealogies, and I wrote them down here, there's genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, and Genesis 10, and Genesis 11, Genesis 36, Genesis 46, in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 4, in Ezra chapters 2, 8, and 10, in Nehemiah chapters 7, 11, and 12, some lesser genealogies, Numbers chapter 3 and Ruth 4, and none of them are there any women mentioned. In the ungodly line, we read actually in Genesis chapter 4 of an exception, and that would have been on Sunday night we read that, Genesis chapter 4, how the wives of Lamech were mentioned, and that may be the only exception to that rule. So it's unusual that there would be any women in a genealogy, but here they are. The Spirit of God has seen fit to insert the names, and in the case of Bathsheba, a certain reference that would certainly identify her into this genealogy. Not only is it significant to notice that there's women in it, but it's the women that were chosen to be put in it. It's not Sarah, as we may have thought, or Rebecca, or Leah. It's not the women we may have thought of, you and I may have chosen to put in. But these are possibly relatively unknown women. They're Gentile women. In fact, I was reading somewhere that it's impossible to name a Jewish woman, apart from Mary, it's impossible to name a Jewish woman in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ from Abraham on. Because we know Sarah came from Ur of the Chaldees, or Rebecca came from paganism, and Leah came from paganism. And then you get into names that, well, we know that there were plenty of Jewish women in the genealogy, but we just don't know their names. Thinking of Tamar then, she's going to come up in our Bible study in Genesis chapter 38. I'm not going to give you all the sorry details, but you know the story of Tamar and how she seduced her father-in-law. She bore twins, and one of them is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of Tamar, the significant thing that I want to draw to your attention is that she came into the blessing because of sin. That seems so wrong to us, doesn't it? To our sense of fair play, that's just not right. She came into the blessing because of sin. In fact, if you're like me, you're almost afraid to say that. It just seems like that's sacrilege. But Tamar came into the blessing because of sin. Did you ever wonder what would happen, what would have happened, what it would be like if Adam and Eve had never sinned, if the fall of mankind had never happened, that we still lived in innocence, in some kind of expanded Eden, a utopian Shangri-La, if you will. No sin, no curse, no death. No Calvary, no Bride of Christ, no Marriage Supper of the Lamb, no reigning with Him through the eternal ages. For us, there would be no heaven. Now, maybe it's foolish to think of what might have been. You know, it's not what is. I don't know what might have been, but I know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Tamar came into the blessing because of sin. And so do we. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul. As we continue in sin, that grace may abound, God forbid. But Tamar came into the blessing because of sin, and so do we. You think of Rahab. Remember the words in the Epistle to the Hebrews said, by faith, Rahab. And Rahab came into the blessing because of faith. And so do we. Think of Rahab living in Jericho. She talked to the spies. She said that the whole city was quaking with fear at the thought of the Israelites coming. I'm not sure if that is there because that's what Rahab thought, or if that's what really happened. And we know that Rahab at that time of her life wasn't known for telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but Rahab had faith. I wonder sometimes if there weren't some people in that city who who weren't afraid. You know, as they thought back on the Red Sea incident and God parting the Red Sea, that was 40 years ago. What's happened since? The children of Israel have been dying in the desert, dropping off like flies. Nothing to be afraid of here. Reminds you of the words of Scripture that there will be scoffers that say, where is the promise of His coming? It's been so long. Everything continues as it was. What's to be afraid of? But Rahab was concerned. And Rahab had faith. So think about Rahab. I wonder how difficult it must have been for her, you know, thinking, if I was there, would I not have been tempted to say, look, just let me escape into the mountains. You're not going to be coming for a few days. I can make it into the mountains. We can survive there. You could take the city. When all the chaos and confusion of battle is over, then we can come back and you can save us then. But the word to Rahab was to stay exactly where she was. Just sit tight. It'll all be done. Just believe it. Don't leave the building. Don't leave the house. No doubt it would have been a place that at least would have seemed to have been directly in the line of fire. The battle is going to be around the walls. Surely that the house of Rahab would be demolished in the battle. It would have been tempting to do something. But our salvation is by faith. There's nothing we can do. It's all the work of God. We just sit tight, as it were. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of works. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Rahab was brought into the blessing because of faith. You think of Ruth and the one of the four women that wasn't noted for her past sinfulness. A woman of virtue, and yet she's brought into the blessing in spite of the law. A Moabitess. I wondered as I thought of Ruth coming along the road, and Orpah's still with them, and she's with Naomi, and they're headed back. And there certainly was faith on her part as well, wasn't there? I wonder what thoughts went through her mind, and I wonder if maybe some of them went through Orpah's mind. What are we doing? We're heading for this country that's supposed to be God's country, and it's overrun with Canaanites. They're all over the place, and they have this religion that even the Moabites didn't stoop to. A filthy religion. We just think back to Tamar, to Rahab. Might have thought, you know, if that's what it is, maybe we're going the wrong direction. She thought of the country that she was going to, and maybe thought, you know, if this is the country that is God's country, why did Moab just finish reigning? Eglon, the king of Moab, was reigning over Israel for 18 years, just a few short years before. Well, these are facts. This is what would have been in the recent past, and possibly they thought of. Why did Naomi flee the house of bread in a time of famine if this is such a great country? And I don't know if those thoughts went through Orpah's mind, but she turned back. Ruth said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." But you know, the people didn't even want her. And it would appear that God didn't want Moabites. The law was given in 10 generations. You read that verse in Deuteronomy. It says, unto the 10th generation and forever. And I've read some commentators who say that means forever, that a Moabite was never to be received in to the congregation. But if we took the generations as being 10 generations, and a generation as being 40 years, that's 400 years. 400 years, that's the time that the children of Israel spent in Egypt. But it doesn't seem to mean so much to me anyway. Maybe it means more to you when I think of that. But I tried thinking of it in more recent terms and thinking, you know, if I were to apply that to Canada, I came here with Samuel de Champlain as the first governor of New France. My children still wouldn't be Canadians because 400 years haven't yet passed. If I was the first fur trader for the Hudson's Bay Company, my children still wouldn't be Canadian citizens. It would seem that there was not much hope, certainly none for Ruth herself, but she was brought in spite of the law. I think of the words of Scripture that say, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." If you read the context in Ezekiel chapter 18, I believe it is, it's repeated. And the context is that if the father sins and the son doesn't, it's not the son who will die. The sins of the father are not visited on the son. The father will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if it's the son that sins and not the father, it's the son that dies. And yet, we've been brought in spite of the law. Just a few minutes then to think of Bathsheba. A terrible sin that David and Bathsheba committed. I don't know if Bathsheba knew or even suspected that it would lead to murder. But you think of the man she was married to. I'm not suggesting for a minute that it was any less dreadful for Bathsheba than it was for David. Possibly worse for David. But Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's mighty men. She was not married to a wimp. She was married to a tremendous athlete. Must have been. These were men who could win battles on their own. He would have been a wonderful physical specimen, a Hall of Famer. He's in the Hall of Fame of David's mighty men. But the story around David and Bathsheba indicates that he was not only a mighty man in battle, but he was a noble character. He was someone she could be proud of. He had real character. And yet she sinned. You think of David betraying this man who time and time again had put his neck on the line for David. The sin is awful. And yet, there isn't one of us but what we might have done the same thing. "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." It was in Fort McMurray that Mr. Gustafson reminded us of what he believed, and given his memory, I'm sure he's right. John Bunyan was the first to write in the flyleaf of his Bible, "This book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book." We need to remember that. Any one of us is capable of any sin. But Bathsheba was already in the blessing. She stayed in the blessing in spite of the sin. It's a wonderful picture of eternal security. She never lost it because of sin. The hymn writer could say, "Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands." the Lord Jesus could say, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. So think of being brought into the blessing because of sin, and being brought into the blessing by faith, simply faith, nothing we had to do. Brought into the blessing in spite of the law, and being kept in the blessing in spite of sin. Doesn't it make your heart go out? Can we say like Hannah of old? He's taken beggars from the dunghill, and he set them among princes. She said, I rejoice in thy salvation. May that be the language of each of our hearts. Not thinking the year, the month even, but maybe for a few days, the rest of the week, we could just remember what these women would picture to us. Being brought into the blessing because of sin, by faith, in spite of the law, and kept in it, no matter what we do. Isn't our God good? Let's pray.